For those who haven't met me, my name is Dom. I'm one of the leaders of this church, and it is my great privilege to be able to teach God's word this morning for you. But how about we pray, because we're coming before God's holy word. So let's quieten our hearts and minds and talk to the Lord. Mankind shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Heavenly Father, please, would you indeed feed us today from your holy word, that we might hear you speak, that we might respond appropriately, we might respond in repentance if we need to, that we might respond in obedience. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, I want you to, I would say, put your imagination caps on, okay? So imagine we are in a year three classroom. We're in a school, we're in a year three classroom, and Miss Taylor is our art teacher. She begins our lesson and she asks us as students to draw a straight line on the left-hand side of a blank piece of paper. No sooner does she give that instruction, the school principal walks by and Miss Taylor has to go outside to talk to the school principal. But don't worry, duty of care is okay. She can still see in. I know you worry about all that stuff, but she can still see in the classroom. It's okay. Meanwhile, all us kids gladly complete our task and we've drawn lines across the page. And then we wonder what to do next. So what do we do next? Well, we start to compare lines with each other. Since Miss Taylor's still out of the class. So a kid called Jasper says to Jack, "Hey buddy, my line's straighter than yours." And Jack says to Jasper, "Don't call me buddy, buddy. My line's definitely straighter than yours. It's better than yours." Meanwhile, all the girls in the class, led by Lily, of course, step in to settle the argument. And all the girls agree, Jasper's line is actually straighter. But then Aggie pipes up and she says, "But my line's the straightest of them all." And soon this gets all of us going. We all argue about what's going on. We all start comparing lines with each other. Adam's line's terrible, of course, but one day he'll find his niche in the art world. Mabel's line's okay, but she's drawn love hearts all over her page with the letters KK in the middle of it all. Soon the boys and the girls, they're just fighting with each other. Thankfully, Miss Taylor steps back into the class and she settles the class down, as only Miss Taylor can do, and then she continues her instructions. She wanted the children to draw a straight line using a ruler, which none of the kids had, of course, because last week we were all fighting with our sword fights, so she confiscated all the rulers. She was going to hand out rulers, but she didn't get a chance to do that. Anyway, she goes around the room with her ruler to determine who's got the straightest line out of all the children. Jasper's line's pretty good, but it's still pretty crooked when measured up to the ruler. Aggie's line, well, it's reasonably passable, but it's still crooked when put right next to this straight ruler. We tend to think of our lives as pretty straight, some sort of order, pretty good, really, when compared to others. And if we find someone who's got a better line, a better life than us, then we sort of discount them and we find someone else to compare to make sure that we look okay. But then along comes God with his plumb line, his perfectly straight marker, and his line is put next to our lives. And it doesn't take long for all of us to realise, if we're honest, that even our straightest and bestest line, life, is really awfully crooked and messed up when compared to God's standard, his plumb line. And before we get all depressed about the state of our artwork called life, the gospel tells us, the Bible tells us, that in steps Jesus in our place. And by faith and repentance, he swaps our crooked lines, our crooked life, if you like, for his perfect, upright, perfectly drawn life line. And his plumb line satisfies God's perfect ruler, God's perfect standard. Welcome to our second last Bible talk on Amos. We've already seen God's plumb line from a couple of weeks ago from Amos chapter 7, matched really up against Israel's crookedness and wickedness. They thought they were drawing straight lines, but no. His ancient people back in the 8th century BC. And we're up to this section in the book of Amos, so have the book of Amos open. We're up to this section, chapters 7 to 9, and on the screen there you'll see where God has, the Lord God has shown Amos these five visions. And we've heard this refrain all the time. This is what the Lord God showed me, the plague of locusts, a vision of fire, God's plumb line, a basket of summer fruit we're about to look at, and the Lord before the altar. Today we're going to visualize the fourth vision in chapter 8. Now on our website, on our YouTube channel, I've put together a little mini Bible talk which puts Amos, the book of Amos in the Old Testament, in its context, and I commend that to you if you want to sort of get a bit of background on where we are. But basically, here's a summary for you. Amos is a farmer turned prophet, preacher man. He's come from the Judah in the south. He's come up to the land of Israel in the north, and Amos has been commissioned by the Lord God to bring a message to God's people. And we saw that last week in chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. And it's a message that he's bringing that is mixed. It's a message of judgment mixed with mercy that is available for all who return to God and his ways. And in many ways, it's the same gospel message that we sing about today and celebrate it in the Lord's Supper. It's the very same gospel message of the New Testament. That is, we stand under God's right and holy and plumb-lined judgment because of our sins, because of the state of our hearts, because of the crooked lines that we're drawing. But mercy is offered, forgiveness is handed out, grace can be grabbed upon repentance and faith through God's perfect plumb line, which we learn in the New Testament is actually the perfect shape of the cross, where justice and mercy meet. But for ancient Israel, in Amos's day, there comes a time, and also for us, there comes a time when the Bible tells us that God's patience will come to an end. And the offer of amnesty, the offer of mercy, is actually taken off the table. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in the three visions of chapter 7 and the third vision there, this plumb line, God says enough is enough. And now the fourth vision in chapter 8 is like God saying the time is ripe, or perhaps overripe, for my people, and I will actually spare them no longer. The lion has roared. My judgment will come, and it will come in the form of Assyria invading the land and carting Israel off to exile. And now we read this little section, Amos chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read those three verses for us, and you've got a talk outline which will help you, so please follow along. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become the wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Now, having come this far in the book of Amos, it's not too difficult to understand what this vision is really all about. Israel's been cultivating injustice, hypocrisy, idolatry in the land. They've been planting those sins for years. And so now, like a boomerang, their sins are going to come back upon them. We reap what we sow. They've sown these things, they will reap a harvest. Here's a quote to sum up things from the 8th century BC on the screen. Our faith journey isn't just about showing up on Sunday for a good sermon and good music and a good meal, international lunch. It's about what we do Monday through to Saturday as well. You probably wouldn't believe me when I tell you who said that. You wouldn't guess. Michelle Obama in 2012. He's not even a Christian. But this is the world of ancient Israel, turning up on Sunday, looking good before God, but then Monday to Saturday, And so a basket of summer fruit is placed before Amos. This is his. I was going to have a visual aid here this morning, but I thought if I brought it along, I'd probably get eaten at cafe time. There'd be nothing left. But we all know, don't we, if you leave fruit out for any length of time in the sun, especially on a day like today here in Canberra, it's going to quickly decay. It'll only be good for my worm farm. Can't even feed my chooks with the sort of rotting fruit. The one exception for that, of course, is durian, which we all know is rotten and decaying from the start anyway. But you can argue about that later on. But here's a basket of summer fruit placed before him. There's actually a word play going on here in the original language because the words for ripe and the words for end sound very similar in the Hebrew language. And Amos looks around on the streets of Samaria and in the boulevards of Bethel and the groves of Gilgal. And what does he see? Well, he sees summer fruit overripe, rotting away, and the end is in sight. And instead of this marketplace full of noise, instead of a hawker centre full of action and life and noise and bustling and people just enjoying themselves, what does he see? He sees dead bodies thrown on the streets. And there is no sort of noise, and there's certainly no singing, and there's no celebration at festival time, only silence. We could say the sound of silence. They were singing the sound of silence. It was just only silence. I take it it's silence because of death, but also because of silence of not being able to hear from God. Verse 3, perhaps as a reference back to chapter 6, verse 10, where God's people cry, "Silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord." And we're told there in verse 2b, have a look at verse 2b, there's a reference to the Passover in Egypt, the Exodus story. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which of course is fulfilling the Passover story in the Old Testament. But we read here, the end has come, and this time God will not pass over them in mercy, but in judgment. It's a total opposite to what's happened in Egypt, where he does pass over them in mercy. Now he's passing over them, not in mercy, but in judgment. It's clearly the Lord's work here in bringing about this decay, this death, this destruction upon his very own people. And we're not clear whether this is the plague that's caused this, a COVID sort of plague back in the 8th century, or is this the invasion of the Assyrian army about to wipe out God's people. We're not clear about that, but what we are clear about is the reason why this form of judgment has come upon the land of Israel. And we're going to pick up the story. Imogen's going to read to us from verse 4 through to verse 6 of chapter 8. So please follow as she does that. Thank you, Imi.
"Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we shall sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat.'"
Thank you. Now, in many ways, we've heard all this before. If you've been part of this series on Amos, we've heard all this before from chapters 2 through to chapter 6. It's just now the injustice, the evil of the merchants and the rich is just really spelled out in greater detail. And it's a major theme. Again, we've been seeing this across Amos. A major theme in Amos is the rich are getting filthy rich while the poor remain dirt poor and trampled on. And on your outline, you'll see where we're going with this, or where the passage goes with it. Israel, ancient Israel, is putting greed before compassion, greed before worship, greed before honesty, and greed ultimately before people. So look at verse 4. Business, profit making, its greed gets in the road of any form of compassion. Greed overtakes God's people, or greed has overtaken God's people in Amos's day. Greed that makes people blind to what really matters, where the lust for more, whether it's more money, more resources, more opportunities, the lust for more just takes over and becomes all-consuming. The antidote for greed, of course, when you think about it, the antidote for greed is being generous, and acknowledging that God is the giver of all good things. You actually can't be greedy if you're generous and you acknowledge that all good things come from God anyway. One writer puts it like this: our generosity is not measured by how much we give. Our generosity is not measured by how much we give, but in how much we keep and what we're keeping it for. I think it's very profound. God sees and God judges his people, and when compassion for the poor and needy is neglected at the expense of making money, at the expense of sort of making more money at greed, whether that's in the 8th century BC or the 21st century, God sees and God will judge. August 15, 1993, in one of the most isolated parts of the Amazon in Brazil, lived a tribal group of Indians. And they happened to live on this part of their land, in the forest, deep in the forest. They happened to live in this land where illegal gold and tin miners turned up hoping to reap a harvest of gold and tin worth over $1 million. 74 native men, women and children were shot, hacked to pieces, and their bodies burned in a remote forest near the Venezuelan border. August 15, 1993, greed ruled the day. Greed ruled the forest that day. Greed ruled the hearts of men who were prepared to massacre a people group whose only crime was to not really care all that much about the gold and the tin in the land that they were living in. God sees and God will judge when people put greed before compassion. Look at verse 5a. Things are so bad across Israel that greed now comes before worship. Greed is put before worship. And the picture we have is of businessmen coming to church, coming to worship in Bethel or Gilgal, but they're keeping an eye on their iPhones, on the stock market sort of fluctuations that are happening and the trading results, and is there any more US banks going belly up and what's happening to the Israeli shekel. There they are in worship, but they're checking their phones. Men in their suits in the front rows. Don't think there's anyone here today wearing a suit in the front row. But here they were in ancient Israel. Good on you, Jamie. In ancient Israel, wearing their suits in their front row, and they're secretly wishing that the sermon is a little bit shorter, that Rabbi Dom wouldn't rattle on so much so they can get back to business, get back to their business, which means making more money. So the directors of Benjamin's Banana Co-op, there they are, they're secretly wishing that the Sabbath and this festival day would just end quickly because harvest needs to be brought in. And the quicker they do that, the more money they can make than Phineas's fruit and veg down the road. So when's this going to be over? Like we saw in chapter 5, ancient Israel is just going through the motions of religion, but it's all show, it's all outward, it's all shallow, it's hypocrisy. There's no inward transformation, there's no real or lasting change of the heart taking place. It's like Michelle Obama says, Sunday only Christianity. Greed before worship. Perhaps we'll do well to consider how many Christians we know, and I know a few, and maybe you do as well, how many Christians we know who work on Sundays in place of church because the pay rate's really good. I don't need to tell you what the Lord God thinks about that. No matter how well Christians justify their actions or they rationalise their decision-making, and we're very good at doing that. But God has spoken through his prophets, Amos, Micah, Malachi in particular, about this whole issue of putting things in place of worship of him. And besides all that, God has commanded that we take a Sabbath rest from our work. For Leslie and I, my wife and I, that means Tuesday. For many of God's people, that's reflected in, usually means a Sunday. And if you feel the urge, or if your friends feel the urge to put work before worship, and I'm talking about regularly sort of taking jobs on, regularly working before worship, then admit that you're greedy or they're greedy because ultimately they're not trusting, or you're not trusting, the Lord to provide for you. Greed before worship. I could also talk about kids' sport before worship, but Amos doesn't go there, so I won't. But it's greed before compassion, greed before worship, and it's no surprise that it's greed also before honesty in verse 5b. Now, the dishonest commercial practices in this setting, it's agricultural Israel, and so it's all about dodgy scales. Scales that are measurements that are adjusted, and it always falls under God's judgment throughout the Old Testament. It's certainly in the book of Proverbs, here's one on the screen. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. You see, Israel's department of weights and measures is corrupt. You thought you were buying 5 kilograms of grain, didn't you? But the scales were dodgy. And so you're only taking home 4 kilograms. You thought you were getting 5 litres of olive oil, but the measurement was dodgy. The measurement was adjusted. And so you take home 4. And even then it's mixed with that useless sunflower oil. We all know what it's like to be ripped off, don't we, and feel cheated. We all know what that's like. The used car dealer who winds back the odometer. The seller on Gumtree who gives us a defective product. The dodgy website that mirrors the bank website and so deceives people online. And I want to say God's word for any here involved in business transactions, God's word to you and to me is to check your measurements, to check your scales. Don't invoice people for services not done. Don't put dodgy details. Don't put lies on your timesheet. Don't skimp on your work and do a half-baked job, especially if you're a baker. We don't want half-baked bread, do we? But don't deceive people with dishonest practice. As Christian people, we're not to write dodgy contracts or even have false advertising in our businesses or charge exorbitant rates or rents. Why? Because the Lord God is watching you, and a just weight, a good and fair job completed, is his delight. But across ancient Israel, the businessmen were saying, but everyone's doing it. Everyone's adjusted their scales. But God says, no, never, no excuse, never put greed before honesty. And then the final picture in verse 6, it comes as no surprise, or it shouldn't come as no surprise, it's greed before people. And we've heard this all before as well. The issue of slavery, the issue of injustice is all there through Amos. It actually starts in Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Here in Amos chapter 8, verse 6, humanity is traded for silver and gold. The poor are traded for a pair of shoes. What a tragic sight that is. And in another form of dishonest practice, the chaff is sold with the wheat. That's like you go to the fruit and veg department, you come home from shopping at Coles or Woolies or Aldi or wherever you shop, and you open your 5 kilogram bag of potatoes and it's half full of dirt and there's only a few spuds in there. And God continually has called throughout the book of Amos for his people to repent, to turn back, to return to him, to seek him and live. Remember Amos chapter 5, verse 24, such a key verse, I've underlined it, you can highlight it in your Bible. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, all their sinful practices and actions, whether they're small, whether they're great, they are known and seen by the Lord God of hosts. And so once more, God declares, I must judge you for your greed, for your injustice, for your unrighteousness. I must roar like a lion ready to devour its prey. So let's hear that roar one more time in this next little section, Amos chapter 8, verse 7 to 14. Thank you, Imogen.
The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again.
Thank you. Now, you've got a talk outline. On your talk outline, you'll see God will judge in three particular ways, shaking the land by reversals and by bringing a famine. We're going to look at each of those in turn. Now, we've come across this before. You can count, as Imogen read to us there, there's all these I wills. This is God speaking. I will, I will, I will. The sovereign Lord God stands behind all that's happening. God is not passive. He's not a passive observer to all that's going on in ancient Israel. It's all that's going on in 21st century Canberra. God is not passive. Verses 7 to 8, the first form of judgment is like an earthquake. Big theme of judgment across Amos. This earthquake idea. Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Chapter 9, verse 1. Here in chapter 8. And remember, right at the start of this book, chapter 1, verse 1, Israel, this is happening. Remember the great earthquake that just happened 2 years ago. Now, the Assyrian army is going to come. They're going to judge Israel. And as they judge Israel, it'll cause the land to tremble. It's like an earthquake. It's going to rise and fall and toss and shake and sink. That's the first form of judgment. Then across verses 9 to 10 there, notice, it's judgment in the form of these a series of supernatural reversals that happen. The sun is supposed to shine at midday, except on a cloudy, sort of miserable day in Canberra that happens about once a year. But now, God will cause the day to become night. Judgment day is coming. It's very similar language, isn't it, to the death of the Lord Jesus? Remember the gospel accounts where God has forsaken his only son who has become sin in our place. And what do we read? That a supernatural darkness covers the whole earth in the middle of the day. Well, that's happening here as well. And feast days across Israel, they're meant to be times of celebration, aren't they? They're meant to be times of singing glad songs of God's goodness to us. International lunch next week. It's going to be a wonderful time. But now God will reverse those to moments of mourning. Songs of lament will be on the playlist. Judgment Day is coming. And then Israel is supposed to be rejoicing that they are God's chosen people. But now, again, God will reverse matters. It'll be like a funeral service is happening. And Judgment Day is coming. God is effectively saying in these verses, in picture language, Israel, your whole world will be disordered and disorientated and reversed. The whole land will be revolted by your sins, by your injustices, by your greed. You will reap what you sow. And then the final picture there Amos gives us as God's judgment to come, verses 11 to 14. It's perhaps some of the most devastating, some of the most chilling words you'll get across the book of Amos. Look at verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now you can Google recent famines in the 20th century in our recent history, and you'll learn about the food shortage that happened across China from 1958 to 1962. It was estimated that over 30 million people died because of Chairman Mao's Great Leap Forward, which is really a great leap forward into disaster. The Soviet Union, remember the USSR, if you're old enough to remember them, under the evils of communism, they continually gave its land and their peoples famine after famine after famine. If you grew up in the 70s and 80s and 90s, you'd know about Cambodia and India and many parts of sub-Saharan Africa and North Korea, all experiencing devastating severe famines of shortage of food for people. But here in Amos chapter 8 verse 11, a worse famine is about to come. Now, you might find that hard to believe if you think about it, all the images you get of famine, but if you find that hard to believe, then you're arguing with God. Amos says in these verses, Israel, since you've ignored God's word for so long now, he will take that word away from your ears. In the past, I've unblocked your ears, but now you're going to be like the unbelieving nations, like the pagan nations, and have no hearing. You will have no understanding, no more access to God's prophets, no preacher to turn up and say, thus says the Lord. Only silence. Verses 12 to 14 there, that little bracket there, describes the effects of this famine. We read people stagger and wander from coast to coast. They'll run to the next town in great hope of hearing God's word. Young men and women who are supposed to be full of vigor and energy and passion, they'll be fainting of thirst. God will abandon them, for the time of mercy ends and we have only silence. You see, in the time of Jeroboam II, the king at the time, it's been times of prosperity and peace and affluence across the land. Very similar to 21st century Canberra in so many ways. But the nation has rejected the voice of the prophets. Remember last week and Amaziah coming along? And so no more voice from God will be heard as they go into exile. Only silence. And chapter 8 ends like chapter 5 begins, with Israel never to rise again. Friends, here is a judgment worse than all that's gone before. It's very similar to what we read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, where God gives people over to what they desire. And nothing could be more awful. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, nothing could be more awful than for God's people to actually lose the ability to hear from God's holy word. Remember what the Lord Jesus tells us, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, mankind does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Take that away, and it's devastating. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of the gospel, the word of Christ. Take that away, and it's tragic. GB says, do you realize the incredible blessing? It is an incredible blessing that we have been given to hear from God, his word, each week, Sunday by Sunday, across our fellowship groups, part of International Bible Fellowship, in your own personal Bible reading. We get to hear from God. Take that away, experiencing a famine from hearing the word of God is devastating. And let's not be so foolish as to utter those words, oh, that could never happen to us. Well, it happened to ancient Israel, God's people, didn't it? Do you treasure every opportunity you've been given to hear God's word? Don't ever take it for granted. Perhaps the COVID years might remind us of that. Don't ever take the gathering of God's people to hear his word for granted. I don't ever want to take for granted the enormous privilege that I've been given, that Ab and I have been given to be freed up to do gospel ministry, the enormous privilege that I've been given of setting the table each Sunday for you and giving you a feast from God's word. It is a tremendous privilege that I've been given, and I thank you and thank the Lord for. But I want to ask, are you hungry and thirsty to hear the word of the Lord? Is that your first thought as you get up on Sunday morning? Wow, God's going to speak to me today. God's going to speak to our church today. God's going to speak personally to me. I wonder what you're going to say to me, Lord. Please speak to me today. And you know, nothing breaks my heart more than seeing people come to church during the sermon and flicking on their phones and checking their email and book face and their news feeds and planning their work. I've sat in the congregation. I know what happens as God's word. Nothing breaks my heart more. So this is God's words. This is the chance to hear God speak. So are you, I'll keep saying it, are you turning off all devices and distractions so that we can actually hear God's word? I know you guys love your phones, but really they can be a curse if you don't have self-control. And none of us have self-control when there's a little ping or a notice comes upon us. But are we devoting this time to hearing God's word spoken into our hearts each week? Devote your ears, your eyes, your heart, your mind to hearing God speak for a very limited time on a Sunday morning. Are you making a priority for Sunday mornings to be here and to gather and to be ready to receive God's word? And if you miss out, if you're sick or if you're travelling, then make the time to catch up and keep regular on your diet of feeding God's word. We're really thankful for the guys who do a terrific job recording the talks here. I'm into my third decade of Christian ministry, so let me say something very profound, yet very sad. I can't prove this, but I think it's true. Here it is on the screen, that more and more Christians know less and less of their Bibles. I can't prove that, but I think it's true. And part of my job, I think, is to help change that somehow, at least in my limited sphere. So from the 1st of May, I've actually been given another privilege to help us hear more of God's word. So God willing, and Sunday afternoons, I plan to upload a 20 to 25 minute audio Bible talk from early May. I'm calling it Meals for Maturity. And I'm going to start in the book of Esther. But here's an opportunity, if you're hungry and thirsty, here's an opportunity to hear more of God's word. We are the choices we make, aren't we? So can you find 20 minutes, 25 minutes as you drive, as you travel? Maybe you clean your house and it takes you that long. It doesn't take me that long, but maybe you go for a walk. Maybe you go to the gym, whatever you're doing. Maybe you're just lying in bed before you go to sleep. Hopefully I won't put you to sleep. But here's an opportunity to have more of God's word inputting into your life. John Wesley, a great preacher from another era, wrote this: "I'm a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven and how to land safe on that happy shore. God has condescended, he's come down to teach that way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God." Will you treasure every opportunity that we've been given to hear God's book? Don't ever take it for granted. And don't ever think that the famine of hearing God's word, oh, that will never happen to us. We pray that it won't. Let's make sure that it doesn't. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray using the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Dear God, you reminded us in 1 Thessalonians that the Thessalonians, when they received the word of God, which they heard from the Apostle Paul, they welcomed it not as the word of people, the word of men, but as it is, in truth, the word of God, which also effectively worked in you who believe. Please, will you keep us hearing your word and help us to keep believing and trusting in you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.